Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And tonight we will study Genesis chapter 5 and also chapter 6. We'll take these two chapters. Now, before we get into chapter 5, I think we might review a couple of things that we have seen already that might bear a little bit of emphasis. Now, I'd like to make a comment with regard to the blood. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, is something that is not always understood by all people. They don't understand the significance of the blood of Jesus. They do not understand the significance of the blood of animals that was shed in the Old Testament in anticipation of the death of Jesus, whose blood was shed on Calvary. Now, let's remind ourselves that in the Old Testament, the sins of the people were covered, not taken away, but they were covered by the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and animals of various types. Now, God tolerated that only to a certain point. He tolerated it for 1,500 years under the time of the Mosaic Law, until Jesus shed his blood on Calvary. And then the difference was that when Jesus shed his blood, then the sins were not merely covered. It wasn't, as it were, a whitewash job, but the sins actually were taken away. However, as we go back in times before the institution of the Mosaic Law, we still find references to the blood, that this is something that is in the mentality and the mind of God from way back. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, this was after Adam and Eve had sinned. They had eaten the fruit. And then in Genesis 3:7, we have these words, "And the eyes of them both," that is both Adam and Eve, "were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Now, you see, they at that moment had the sin nature. They had obeyed Satan rather than God. And they lost their innocence. They knew that they were naked. And then it says, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Very interesting. So right away, they sewed fig leaves for themselves. Now, you see, this was really the first attempt that man made on planet Earth to cover sin by means of good works rather than by the blood. Now, keep that in mind, and then we'll move a little bit further in chapter 3. Let's move on to chapter 3 and verse 21. So move down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. We have these words. Now, the Lord had spoken the various curses, and then in verse 21 it says, "And Adam also, and for his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." I'll try that again. So, "For Adam also, and for his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, there's a hidden meaning here, I feel, and that is that the meaning behind the text is that God was not really satisfied with the fig leaves that they had sown for themselves. And you see, if they were clothed with skins here of animals, there had to be what? A shedding of blood. So therefore, the first one to shed blood, really, upon the earth was God himself, as he slew the animals so that they could be clothed. Now, there's a significance in that, I think, a typology, you might say, that would have to do with the blood of Jesus. Now, let's carry this a little bit further. We move on to Genesis chapter 4, and if I understand the word correctly, I could be making a mistake here, but if I understand it correctly, there's more significance with regard to blood in the sacrifice of Cain and of Abel. So we go to Genesis chapter 4, and verse 4. So let's read that again. So Genesis 4:4 reads, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of..." Well, let's try verse 3. "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. And then it says, but unto Cain, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, what do we have here? So we see that there's a distinction between these two particular sons of Adam and Eve, and we see that Cain brought, it just says, an offering unto the Lord. He just, as it were, gave something that he felt like giving, but that was it. Now, on the other hand, it says, Abel, he brought also of the firstlings of his flock. So the implication there, I believe, is that he was giving his very best, and it says, and also of the fat thereof. Now, not only did he give his best, where the underlying concept seems to me that Cain did not, but also we find that there is blood that would be involved in the sacrifice that Abel gave. Cain did not offer blood. Now, probably there was hard feeling between the two brothers at this time. Now, I'm speculating here, but I'm supposing that God said that when they would offer, there should be blood, because it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that it was by faith that Abel pleased God. So in other words, he had to take, and we have faith in God when we take God at his word. And so I would assume that there was a need for blood. Cain, or Abel brought it, and Cain didn't. Now, you see, if Cain on his part had been right with his brother, he would have said, okay, now you take care of sheep and I may tiller of the ground, so I'll give you some of my produce, some of the grain or whatever that I have, and you on your part give me some of the lambs that you may have or whatever, and then I will be able to offer my blood sacrifice. But you see, he did not. He just kind of gave an offering. So we find here that in verse 6 it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, which I understand to be, in other words, if you would bring the blood as I would ask you to bring, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So I think that blood is involved here, and furthermore, there's also a typology of the blood of Jesus, because when he brought the firstlings of his flock, and it says in verse 2 here that Abel was one that was a keeper of sheep, I think the little lamb or lambs that would have been slain would have been a type of Christ. Now, what I want to point out here is the fact that there's a lot of Cain worship that goes on in the world today under the form of religion. You see, there's a worship as God wants it to be done, which is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you see, despite the fact that Jesus said that and God's stamp of approval was upon him, nevertheless, there are people who do want to be religious. In fact, man is kind of a religious animal. But the thing is, it's not profitable, really, when we have will worship. In other words, we do things the way we want to do, irrespective of the way that God wants them. And so therefore, you see, there are some people that will attend church. They will do rather religious things, but they're kind of, in a sense, doing their own thing. They're doing their own will. They have no sense of the fact that they are really sinners, and the fact that they can only approach Almighty God, they can only approach the Father through the blood of Jesus. So there are people who will go to church, and yet they have a very little relationship with Jesus Christ, or they don't really understand their need for atonement. This type of person tends to be a very self-sufficient person. You see, because when we come by the blood of Jesus, we know that all the things that we would do, there's no way that we could find favor of God independent of Jesus Christ. But the other person, you see, the one who has the will worship, the Cain worship, you might say, this person tries to come by his good works, and there are many that do this. Now, not only in this country, but also another obvious example would be in the false religions of the world, these Eastern religions. What type of worship is that? That is Cain worship. Because, you see, they're doing their own thing. They're attempting to come to Almighty God by their own good works. like one of the terrible lies and blasphemies that is contrary to the scripture, is this horrible doctrine of reincarnation that's circulating around the planet these days. I think we've all heard of this, but you see, the whole idea is that you come back and you come back and you keep trying and trying and trying and each successive life until finally you've reached this state of, what do they call it, nirvana or whatever, you see? But the whole thing is a Cain sort of progress, a Cain sort of worship, where you do your own thing, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Now, this is totally contrary to the fact that we come to Almighty God through the blood of Jesus and only through the blood of Jesus. So the thing that I'm trying to emphasize here is that there are allusions to this way, way back early in the book of Genesis. All right, now let's move on to another point. Next point I would like to make is concerning wives. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, here we have Cain and his wife. Look at verse 16. So Genesis 4:16, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he," this would be Cain, "builded a city," or in other words, was in the process of building a city, "and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." Now, some people might read this verse 17, they'll say, "Well, now Cain knew his wife. Well, where did his wife come from?" Well, you see, strictly speaking, you could really change that word wife there. Wife is used because there's a husband-wife relationship in the context, but it would have to be a sister that would be involved there. You see, Adam and Eve had many children. And what would be the fact of the matter here would be that Cain married his sister. There was no other way at this particular point in human history. Now, you may say, well, why is this? Well, by and large, the scriptures just give certain things that the Holy Spirit wants to give. Now, one of the things that the scriptures is pretty much careful about is the line of the Messiah. And so, therefore, when certain family genealogies are given, normally it would be the one that would lead to Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, we're going to find here in chapter 4 at the end, it starts talking about another son that Adam and Eve had, kind of, you might say, a replacement for Abel, although not the only children. We're not saying that they had only Adam and Eve. I mean, we're not saying that they only had Cain and Abel and Seth. They had others, and the scriptures explicitly declare that. But there's attention given to Seth because he is in the line where the Messiah will come. The physical line of Jesus Christ would come through Seth. So, therefore, what we have in chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, would really be the diverse seeds. So we have the ungodly line of Cain, and there's quite a bit of attention given to them and their accomplishments, which the natural man takes great pride in. But then also it mentions that there is the line of Seth, and these were people that called upon the Lord. And sometimes when we call upon the Lord, we don't want to have that heavy touch with the world. There's a light touch that we have with the world, lest we get too enmeshed in it. But there were many children, many brothers and sisters, and the scriptures say this later on. In fact, we'll see it tonight. Now, a third thing that I would like to point out, we're going to start chapter 6 a little bit later in the teaching. We're going to be touching the flood. Remember a careful distinction, and that is, in the first tape, in that long introduction that we have, I mentioned that I did not, believe in evolution, and I take the account as is given in Scripture the way it is. But let's make a distinction between the age of man and the age of the earth. See, if someone would ask me how long has man been on planet Earth, my response would be approximately 6,000 years, because that's what the Scripture says, and that's the way it is, approximately 6,000 years. Now, on the other hand, if some scientific article comes up and says that the Earth has been around for, 200,000 years or 200 billion years or whatever it may be, I may buy that or not buy it, but the thing is, it has nothing to do with faith as I see it, you see, because the scriptures do not give exactly the time of the age of the earth. So make that distinction, because sometimes people will carelessly join the two, and they'll think just because Adam and Eve have been around here, well, then the earth can only be here that long. Not necessarily so. The earth may have been here a long, long time before Adam and Eve. There's a lot of evidence for that, in fact. Okay. Now, let's at this point go to chapter 5, and we'll start the new teaching of this evening. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, we have these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. One thing that I'd like to note here is that in verse 1 it says, this is the book. See, we've already talked about this in the first teaching that we had. You see, Moses actually wrote a book or had a book written that would contain all these early things in the Pentateuch. So it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam. Now notice it says he called their name Adam. Now, this would mean that Adam and Eve, in a certain sense, both could be called Adam, in the sense that Adam means man. Man in the sense of a human being. So again, verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam, or man, you might say, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, this Seth is the one that was referred to here in the last chapter, chapter 4 and verse 25. So there are instances in the scripture where there will be a little bit of a flashback and there will be a repetition of something that we have already read. Usually where there's a repetition, there will be further details that will be given. Now, it says in verse 4, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he, this would be Adam, begot sons and daughters. See, so there's the sons plural and the daughters plural. So Cain and Abel and Seth are not their only children, but they had many children. And then verse 5 says, and all the days of Adam, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then three key words, and he died. So Adam lived to a ripe old age, we might say very ripe old age, of 930 years. Now we've already mentioned this, that the climactic conditions during the time from the creation of Adam and Eve to the flood were very different than our own. And we particularly pointed out that it says back in Genesis chapter 1 that God divided the waters from the waters that were he made a sky or a firmament in the middle, as it were, and then there are waters that are above, and there's the waters that actually are upon the planet. Now, these vapors that were around the earth, this moisture, or whatever you want to call it, you see, this was something that probably protected man that we do not have today, because there's radiation that comes from the sun. We receive these ultraviolet rays and wherever, which disturb the cells that we have in the body. It causes a deterioration, and the aging process takes place. So whereas in the time, the 1,650 years, between the time of Adam and the flood, there were these long lifespans, and then apparently this moisture shield, this swaddling blanket that we read about in Job, you see, that was removed, and then the lifespan of man became much shorter, more like it is today. So here Adam lived 930 years. Now notice the words, and he died. And he died are going to be very prominent in this particular chapter 5. And in fact, this particular chapter has a title in the minds of some theologians, some Bible scholars, and they call it God's obituary column, in the sense that it mentions a number of people and it all ends up with the words, and he died. Let's go back a couple of pages to Genesis 2:17. Now, in Genesis 2:17, and the Lord made the commandment, let's try 16. So Genesis 2:16, he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now remember, at this point, Adam and Eve had no knowledge of evil. So, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now the Lord said what he meant, and he meant what he said. So, what happened? They ate the fruit, and immediately death occurred. What type of a death? A spiritual death. You see, there was a separation from Almighty God, And then they sensed that they were naked. They had the sin nature, and man's actions became bad. His tongue became bad, and he has a great proclivity to evil. And the thing that changes that is the new birth, where we come to Jesus Christ, or where there is a help that comes from Almighty God when a person will seek it. Now, physically, however, man was also going to die. So the spiritual death took place immediately, but also physical death was going to follow. And so therefore, when we go back now to where we are in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 5, talking about Adam, when it says he lived 930 years and he died, this just shows the truthfulness of God's word. You see, there was going to be a total death, a spiritual death, and also a physical death that would take place. Now, we continue, and then in verse 6 it says, and Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. This Seth, now remember, is one that the Christ line is going to proceed from. So time was given to Seth back in chapter 4, and he's mentioned again now in chapter 5. It's the same Seth. So, and Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And Seth lived after he begot Enosh 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Just to show what the scriptures are doing, keep your finger here and let's turn to the New Testament and look at Luke chapter 3, would you please? This gives the genealogy of Jesus. And Luke, being a Gentile, goes all the way back to Adam, so we can touch on some of these people. So go to Luke chapter 3 and look at about verse 38, Luke 3:38. Let's start with about verse 36. Now, Luke chapter 3 and verse 36. Now remember, in this line it goes from Christ backwards in history unto the time of Adam. So in verse 36 it says, who was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Arpachshad, who was the son of Shem. Now we're going to be seeing Shem tonight, who was the son of Noah. We're going to touch on Noah tonight, who was the son of Lamech, who was the son of Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, we're going to see tonight, who was the son of Jared, who was the son of Mahalalel, who was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth. Now that's the person we're speaking about now, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So what I'm saying here is that, you see, these people that we're reading about are part of the godly line that goes down all the way to Christ. That's why they're mentioned rather than others. So you see, we have, there's Seth, and there's also Enoch that we're going to read about, who is translated, Shem and Noah, so forth. All right. So, we come here to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 9. And it says, and Enosh lived 90 years and begot Kenan. And Enosh lived after he begot Kenan 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And what happened? And he died. So what's that mean? That means God's word is true. And Kenan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after he begot Mahalalel 840 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Kenan were 910 years. And what happened? And he died. And Mahalalel lived 60 and 5 years and begot Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begot Jared 830 years. And he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 890 and 5 years. And what happened? And he died. See now, this, in a certain sense, you might say is repetitious, but I'm reading it. I could skip over these genealogies, but I want to read it tonight because there's a point in it. God's word is true. What God says, he means. And that's very important for us to understand in these days when there are very troubled times in the future of planet Earth very soon. Then verse 18 says, and Jared lived 160 and 2 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years. And what happened? And he died. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begot Methuselah. Now watch this, verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, that's a switch, you see. It's a very relatively small lifetime. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there's a break here in this, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and we find someone who was walking very uprightly before the Lord, and this man's name was Enoch. Now let's go back again to verse 21. Now it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Now this fellow Methuselah, a lot of people know about because of the fact that he lived longer than any other human being recorded in the scriptures. And he lived 969 years. That's a long time. Now in addition to that, many times the names that people have will signify something. Now, this word Methuselah actually means in the Hebrew, he will die, then will it come. He will die, then will it come. What does that mean? That's referring to the flood. Now, interestingly enough, Bible scholars have studied this, and they have found out by comparing the various years and whatever that the scriptures give, that the very year that this fellow Methuselah died, the flood came. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, there's a little side note that we could think about too. God's patience is great, isn't it? His patience is so great. He's been patient with you and he's been patient with me over the years of our lives. Now, it's interesting that you wonder, I kind of wonder in my heart, I wonder if the Lord allowed this man to live so long because he was stretching the time until the flood would come and all of humanity, other than eight souls, would get wiped out. You see, the scriptures seem to indicate, we'll find this in the next chapter, that the only righteous man that there was Noah. I think if there were a second one someplace else, it would have mentioned that, but there wasn't. So God's patience was very great, and so Methuselah lived to be 969 years. He died, and the flood came. Now, concerning Enoch, now it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, this fellow Enoch is mentioned in the New Testament. And so rather than having me give any words of my own that might be not that accurate, let's take a look at the word itself. So let's go first to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, where Enoch is mentioned. So Hebrews 11, 5. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, these words which are very, very interesting. And it says, by faith, Enoch was translated. Now translated would mean raptured, snatched. What we have here back in the Genesis account, when it says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, for God took him, another translation would be God lifted him up. Praise God. I get excited when we're on Enoch because, how many are expecting soon to have an Enoch experience? Praise the Lord. It's coming soon. I'm expecting to have an Enoch experience. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, this fellow here, Enoch, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Apparently from that, it would seem that the Lord told him ahead of time and he believed God. See, it says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, or raptured him, if you want. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, I anticipate the Lord coming very soon. I anticipate his coming very soon. But if something that I don't foresee, there would be some delay, and I would ever die, if ever this were put on my tombstone, it would please me much. For before his death, he had this testimony that Jerry pleased God. That's the desire of my life. That's the desire of my heart, is to please God and not man. to please Almighty God. And so Enoch had this this about him. So I think it's kind of neat. Now, move ahead, would you please, to that little book that's right before Revelation, which is called Jude. And it's an epistle written by Jude, who is one of the half-brothers of our Lord. And look at verses 14 and 15. And we find some more about Enoch. So Jude, it's only one chapter, and it's verse 14 and 15. So it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam," so seven generations from Adam, "prophesied of these." So apparently Enoch was a prophet, at least in the sense that he spoke forth the words that God gave him. "He prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." Watch the use of the word ungodly. See, "to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There's a bad use of the tongue there where it says, "and of all their hard speeches." Now, so it says, and again, verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, I believe that this refers to the second coming of Christ. It's not so much talking about the rapture, because you see, at the time of the rapture, the Lord comes for his own, for his saints. 7 years later, at the second coming, he comes back with his saints. And so I would assume that this would refer more to the second coming than to the rapture by the fact it says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." So this would be second coming here. And then it says, "to execute judgment upon all." This could be connected with the Battle of Armageddon or whatever at the close of the tribulation period, "to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds," and so forth. So we see Enoch here, and I think it's kind of interesting that he probably received flack as he was telling others about what the Lord was going to do. This is the first prophecy of the second coming of Christ that we have in the Scriptures. And it's not contained really in Jude here, and it's not contained in Genesis, but Jude tells us of what this man did before he was translated. So apparently, as far as the Scriptures go, Enoch was the first one to bring up the second coming. Now, for the sake of those of you that are in churches where they do not teach the rapture of the church, they're not teaching the soon translation of the believers, and you may wonder what this is all about, this business of being translated or raptured, let's go please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just read a verse or two there. So can you go back a few pages and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Some of us know this very well. We have it memorized. Others are not familiar with this at all. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Beautiful, comforting words that should soon take place on planet Earth. So it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Not all the dead, but those that are in Christ. "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive," that is the people that are alive in that chosen generation of the body of Christ, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now, in the Vulgate of Jerome, which is written in Latin, the term is rapturi. So there's where you get the term rapture. So some people say, well, rapture isn't contained in the Bible. Well, yes, it is. Depends on what language you're looking at. If you're looking at the Latin, you find the word rapture. "So then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," that is the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So the meeting is not down here upon this earth. It's a meeting in the clouds. And then it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 goes into some aspects of the tribulation period where the wrath of God is mentioned. But those that walk with the Lord, the true followers of Jesus, should be gone at that time. Let me give you one more reference. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you please? Another reference to the rapture. There are a lot of them, but this is another famous one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. It's important that we know this because it should be happening to us soon. So we're going to have our Enoch experience. So 1 Corinthians 15, 51 reads, "Behold, I show you a mystery," something that hadn't been clearly understood up to that point. He says, "We shall not all sleep." In other words, there's going to be some Christians that will not die, Paul is saying. He says, "But we shall all be changed." Why does he say, "But we shall all be changed"? Well, because flesh and blood, it says in the preceding verse, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if we're going to go to heaven, we have to have different types of bodies than we have now. So again, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." The rapture is going to be an instantaneous thing, just a twinkling of an eye. "At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." So the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we that are alive, shall be what? Changed. Now, if you have difficulty understanding that, Paul gives another verse, and he explains the difference between this business of corruption and mortality. So he says, "For this corruptible," now this would refer to the dead, say like Paul who wrote this, his body is corrupted in the grave. He says, "For this corruption must put on incorruption." So that would refer to the dead whose bodies are scattered around the earth. And then he says, "And this mortal," see, even though we're alive in this generation, we still are clothed with mortal bodies. "This mortal must put on immortality." So that's the change that will take place. One change for the dead and another change for those that are alive but have mortal bodies. So there's a couple of New Testament references to the rapture. Okay, let's get back again now to Genesis chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 25. Now, in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 5, it says, "And Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech." And Methuselah lived after he had begot Lamech 780 and 2 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 960 and 9 years. And what? And he died. So we get this pattern again of the death. "And Lamech lived 180 and 2 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah." See, now probably there were a number of sons, but Noah is pointed out again because he is in the line of Jesus the Messiah. "So he called his name Noah, saying, 'This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed.' And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 590 and 5 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 770 and 7 years, and what? And he died." Working on the ark, you just want to spy on Russia or whatever, but there's a certain amount of delay that has been caused in the past. And now, and Noah was 500 years old. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So these are the three sons that are going to go with him on the ark with their with their wives. Now, let's move on to chapter 6. There's a change in pace at this point, and we need to kind of pause a little bit and shift our gears. We're going to go to entirely different subject matter, really. So we get God's point. The Lord said, "In the day that you eat the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die." God's word came to pass. There was a spiritual death that was followed by a physical death. Now, we're going to go into the general chapters. It's not just 6, but it's also after 6, but it's going to be concerning the flood. Now, before we get into chapter 6, we should say a couple of things, I suppose, and that is because some of you may have children that go to public schools. They go to a public grammar school, a public high school, or maybe you have kids in a secular college. Now, if you have your children there, they're not going to learn about the flood of Noah's time in the secular classes. Now this kind of hurts me, really, because the flood is something that is very, very real in the Bible, and it's a sad thing that the writers of these textbooks and the majority of men on earth today are just rejecting God's word, which says that there was a flood that covered the whole earth. So we have to remember that even though this is not taught in the schools, unfortunately, unless your children will be in a Christian school, or attend a Sunday school maybe, they're not going to learn about this. One of the things that bothers me, it just shows the hardness of man's heart, and that is there's so much evidence that points to the fact that there was a universal flood. You may have watched television a year or so ago. They had a big TV special on one of the, I think it was a Eugene channel that we picked up, but at any rate, it had to do with the flood, and they found this huge boat, about 12,000 feet up on the mountains of Ararat, just exactly where the Bible says that the ark landed. You see, and how do you explain that there would be a huge boat found that high up? How would you explain that? You know, the size of the ark, I mean, it wasn't a rowboat or anything. I mean, it's the size of a battleship of World War I vintage. It's a huge thing. And who's going to carry a boat up 12,000 feet? I mean, but there it is. And yet they didn't say, okay, you guys, let's put this in the textbooks now. Let's alter our thinking. No, that isn't done. But now, it's important that we understand that the universal flood that wiped out everybody on the earth except these eight people, it is not a myth. Furthermore, it was not a local flood, as some people would like to say. They like to grab on to secular science on the one hand, and they like the Bible on the other, and they say, well, oh yes, there was a flood, but it was a local flood. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the waters were above the highest mountains. See, just think about it. If it were a local flood, the Lord could have said to Noah, look, go to another valley. Someplace else there's going to be a flood in this one. Just walk, away to some other spot. But you see, since it was going to be a universal flood, he had to build an ark. Now, it's another interesting thing. The sociologists tell us that, no matter where you go in the world, whatever civilization you're dealing with, the Incas, any civilization, anywhere, there's always a tale, the Chinese, wherever, that there was once a flood that covered the earth. Now, what is some of the evidence that secular science would use kind of against the teaching of the Bible? Well, I would say that probably the greatest evidence that science tries to use against the strongest argument really for evolution would be fossils. They kind of latch onto that. And there's quite an emphasis upon fossils. Now, fossils would be the remains that they would find in these archaeological digs and so forth under the surface of the ground. Now, an interesting thing about this, I just want to make a few comments before we start chapter 6 so that we can kind of get it out of the way. It's an interesting thing that nowhere is a column structure found with these fossils in it where you find forms, fossils that would go from a simple form to a complex form. In other words, if evolution were true, you'd think that as you went down to the very bottom or whatever, wherever that would be, that you'd find very simple forms of life, and then as you move further towards the top, you would find the more complex forms. But this is not always true. In fact, there's nowhere can this be found. There's all sorts of irregularities. As they go on these digs around the earth, they find that there is not a uniform. The fossils are not uniform in structure. So that's rather damaging, very damaging, really. And another thing that's quite interesting to me is the fact that fossils of ocean floor life, now listen to what I say, fossils of ocean floor life have been found at a height of 27,000 feet in the Himalayan mountains. How does one explain that? How do you find fossils of ocean life 27,000 feet high in the Himalayan mountains? And yet it's a fact that these have been found. Now, furthermore, I think we should notice that whenever there's any teaching on evolution, it's not something that is truly scientific, because if something is truly scientific, you have to be able to demonstrate it, but they can't demonstrate. It's just kind of a guesswork into what happened in the past. I think that's an important thing to note. Really, it seems to me that there's a certain amount of dishonesty that is used in a lot of this, because by and large, what they do is they'll date the fossils from the type of formations that they find. They'll date the fossils from the type of formations that are found in the strata of the earth. Now you may say, well, that's fine. You know, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, you might say, well, how do they date the formations? Well, they date the formations, you see, by the fossils. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's circular reasoning. Yes, it is. That's circular reasoning. And that's basically the way that it goes. Now, in fact, as they go on these digs and as they have their archaeological expeditions, they find, interesting enough, that some of the so-called oldest forms are actually on top. In other words, it's not only a kind of a mishmash, but some of the very oldest forms they will find on the higher levels. And they try to get around this, and they've developed what they call an earth thrust theory, and they feel that there was, you know, the earth kind of upheaved somehow or other, and something that was at the bottom part got at the top. You know, I don't know, maybe this could have happened, but it's kind of hard to imagine, because in some of these areas where you'll find some of the so-called primitive forms that are way up the top, it covers 30,000 square miles. That's quite a thrust, you know, to have it 30,000 square miles. But yet, that's the way that it is. Now, it's all of this is based on the assumption that evolution is true. And it seems to me that the flood that we're going to read about in our Bibles tonight is just as logical an explanation for the evidence that we find today. In fact, really, it's more logical. And another thing that's interesting, we mentioned further, remember in the teaching that we had the first time with regard to creation, that it appears that there was a kind of a tropical climate, a very temperate climate, that was uniform climate that it was around the earth at the time of the beginning of Adam and Eve. And then something must have happened. And it's very probable that this took place at the time of the flood, where there was a shift in the polar axis, and I believe now it's about 23 and a third degree turn on the axis, and that accounts for the fact that there are extremes of heat and cold. And they have found in areas of Iceland and Greenland and in the far north, and also in the South Pole, they found these big mammoths that have green vegetation in their digestive tracts, just frozen there. And it's almost as if there was a time when this was not the way it is now, but it was tropical and lush, and then something happened, and it happened very quickly, and this digestion, their digestive tracts had this green vegetation right there. And actually, at the turn of the century, they started an ivory trade from these animals that were found way up there. Now, the interesting thing is, you would expect these animals to be found in a very tropical area, but actually they find them buried in the wastes of the north, and there's an ivory trade that is even flourishing today. So what does this indicate? Well, it indicates really that sometime in the past there was some type of a cataclysm that brought disaster to the things that were upon the earth. Now remember, when we get to the flood, watch this carefully when we get to it. And it says, not only did the rains begin, not only did it rain 40 days and 40 nights, but also the fountains of waters were broken up. In other words, all these underground rivers and sources of water, they also apparently just exploded and began to float all over the planet. So I think that when we think of the flood as the answer to some of this phenomena that we find today, it's rather logical. One other thing, too, that fascinated me, you know, many years ago when I was in college, we were discussing this, and one of our teachers mentioned at one time that, you know, they were looking at various layers of the ground, you know, the strata, and they were saying, well, we feel, you know, that this, you know, so many feet, you know, is so many 100,000 years and so on and so forth as they go. And then to their horror, they found that along the same line, they found a tree, actually, that went all the way through all these, the strata that was supposedly, you know, to have covered, you know, multiplied thousands upon thousands of years. And here's a tree right all the way through the whole thing. How do you explain that? You see, the flood is one way that could explain it. Now, I am not an archaeologist, nor do I pretend to be. I just touch on a few things that I'm a little bit conversant with. But if you want to study this, if you have any desire to, any fascination for this subject, I would really encourage you to. And here's some books that you might look for in a Christian bookstore. Remember now, if anybody asks me, you know, why would I believe in the flood, I say I believe in the flood for two reasons. Number one, the Word of God says so. That's my primary reason. Secondarily, you can find Christians who are also men of science who believe in this universal flood, even though it may not be taught in the textbooks of the schools. So every Bible bookstore will normally have some section that will be devoted to the Bible and science. So a couple of books that are interesting by this fellow Emanuel Velikovsky. One is called Earth in Upheaval, and the second book is entitled Worlds in Collision. And this fellow is probably not a Christian. He doesn't profess to be a Christian that I know of. He's not trying to prove the Bible, but he sure is upsetting some of these theories that have been taught in the schools for a while. Dr. Duane Gish has written an interesting book that is entitled Evolution, The Fossils Say No. Very interesting book. Another one is by Dr. Henry Morris. This is called The Bible and Modern Science. This is relatively easy to read. It's a fine book to give to some college student that may be having trouble because of some of his science classes trying to reconcile that with the Bible. Another one also by Dr. Morris is Biblical Cosmology and Modern Science. Speaking also of Noah's Ark, there's a book out that you might find interesting that you could look for entitled Noah's Ark, Fact or Fable. And this concerns this fellow Navarro, who's a Frenchman. He's made a number of expeditions up there to Mount Ararat. He's gone, found this boat at 12,000 feet. He's chopped wood from the boat, actually. He's taken pictures of it. It is encased, of course, in glacial ice, but there's every indication that the ark has been found. Now, there's a number of expeditions that would like to get up there. They would like to really bring down definitive evidence, having used scientific instruments to show, yes, this is the ark and everything. But Ararat, as you know, is in Turkey, and the Turkish government is usually dragging its feet with regard to letting these expeditions go up there. It's not too far from Russia, and of course, they say, well, there's some Russian testing grounds, atomic testing grounds, that are not far away. You really are not interested in working on the Ark. You just want to spy on Russia or whatever. But there's a certain amount of delay that has been caused in the past anyway by the Turkish government. But this is an interesting book, Noah's Ark, Fact or Fable. Another one for a serious student, if you really want to get into this and get into some of the into the terminology and whatever, there's a book that is authored by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, Jr., and it is entitled The Genesis Flood. It is also a very good book. But at any rate, with that being said, let's get into chapter 6 now. So, in chapter 6, we have these words. Genesis 6:1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. Now, those are two verses that are kind of loaded with a lot of meaning. Now, let's take this thing here first in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, that word multiply is quite interesting. It doesn't mean addition. It means multiplication. Now, what we don't always understand is that the population of the planet at the time of the Genesis flood could have been very easily, I feel, equal to the population that's on the earth at the present time. We have approximately 4 billion people somewhere around there, 4 billion people on the planet today. Now, granted that you had these good climatic conditions, granted you had the relatively long lifespan, there's no problem with that at all. Now let me just give you something that would be kind of easy to follow. Now just suppose that in a typical family, they had 4 children. Now that's very conservative, 4 children. Just 4 kids, that's all. Now let's suppose that they live to see their grandchildren. Now that would mean, that, say the husband and wife would be married, let's say at maybe age 25. And then by 35, they have their four children. And then they live till they are 70, and they are able to see their children's children. Now, that's the type of a situation I'm envisaging here. Now, if you just work this out mathematically, at the end of five generations, how many people are you going to have? At the end of five generations, there are going to be 96 people. Now, at the end of 10 generations, using now just four children per family, but in living to see their grandchildren, at the end of 10 generations, there are going to be 3,070 people. If you move further and you look at the end of 20 generations, there will be 3,150,000 people. And if you carry that further to 30 generations, there will be 3,220,000,000 people, just with a family of four. That's simple math. So therefore, if we study this in that light, and when the Lord says there's going to be a flood that's going to wipe off men from the face of the earth, I would assume that there was, you know, great numbers that perished in the flood. Now, so let's assume that there was, you know, 3 to 4 billion, maybe more, at the time of the flood. Now, another thing that we need to touch here in this verse 1, let's read it again. It says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them." One more comment that I want to make on this multiplication factor. Remember, Jesus said, he said, speaking of the signs of the end times, "As it was in the days of Noah." Well, you see, at the time of Noah, they really began to multiply. There was a multiplication process that went on. And we've already pointed out, you know, that there's, you know, there's called the population explosion. We've heard this so much since World War II. And men are indeed are multiplying upon the face of the earth today. But continuing now in verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God," whoever they were, "saw the daughters of men," whoever they were, "that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose." And it speaks in verse 4 a little bit further about there were giants in the earth in those days. I'm not really certain what these verses really mean, but a couple of common explanations, which may or may not be correct, would be when it says the sons of God, these could be fallen angels who actually manifested themselves somehow in human flesh. One of the reasons for that is that giants are spoken of as being on the earth, and also the fact that sons of God sometimes do refer to angels in other parts of Scripture. Now, another interpretation of that would be this, that it says that sons of God saw the daughters of men. This would mean that there is a mixture of the two lines. You see, there is the ungodly line of Cain, whom we've already read about last week, and then there was the godly line of Seth. And as long as they stay apart, why, that's good. But if they began to intermingle and marry, this would maybe be not such good news. So that would be also a possible explanation. I'm not really certain of it. Now, then it says in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. Now, this is an interesting verse. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There's something good about this and something bad about it. The good thing is that God is good, and he does attempt to bring human beings to himself by the power of his spirit, always working, striving with people, and yet, on the other hand, not taking away their free will. Because God made man in his own image and likeness, and God will honor the choice that we freely make, but he does try by his spirit to bring people to his son. So he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, the bad side of this is that God's patience, as it were, does have a breaking point. "My spirit will not always strive with man," and here the Lord gives it apparently. He says, "For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And my understanding of that would be that 120 years would come the flood. And then the patience of God would be at an end. the Spirit of God striving with man. There was a poem that I heard one time that made an impression upon me, and I wrote it down, and I'd like to read it to you because it's something that we should all remember. And it's talking about the Spirit of God striving with man. And it goes as follows. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of man 'twixt sorrow and despair. There is a line, once it is crossed, that even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. Now that point came at the flood. And sometimes God will be forced to deal with human beings in this fashion. So God's patience is striving, the Spirit striving with man does have a breaking point. Then moving down in verse 4, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, there we have those two phrases again, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I don't know whether this means notoriety or renown. You know, there's two ways of looking at that, but at any rate, that's what the King James translation reads, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of the human condition. This is God's evaluation here. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How many people upon planet Earth today are like this? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The word repent is used there in the sense we have to use human words to explain something that God did. It wasn't that the Lord didn't know what was going to happen. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. Now notice here in verse 7, there's no reference to fish. And then it says, but Noah. So in the midst of all this evil, it says, but Noah. Praise God for that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now the interesting thing is that it would appear that there is just one just man, Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We would assume there were not more. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Look what violence we have today. And Jesus said that one of the signs of his coming would be as it was in the days of Noah. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Notice it didn't say part of it, but it said all flesh had corrupted his way. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. So here's the mention of the ark. An ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now here's that reference that I mentioned before where towards the turn of the century, John D. Rockefeller was reading the Bible, and he read about this pitch here, and he says, well, now that would be over there in the Mideast. If there's pitch, there should be oil. So he sent some of his men over there, and they got the oil, which the Arabs have in their land, and oil has become a big thing in our day, as of course we all know. But apparently Rockefeller was reading the Bible, and he believed this verse 14 here, and it paid off. Now, in verse 15 says, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of it, of the ark, shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, in language that we could better understand, taking the cubit as 18 inches, the ark was 450 feet long with a beam of 75 feet and a depth of 45 feet. So that's a big, big boat. One interesting thing here is that there is a 6-to-1 ratio in this, and that is what is followed on most of the great ships that we have today. There's a 6-to-1 ratio as far as the length and the width go. If we want to put it in language that we might be able to more understand and to get the size of the ship that Noah had to construct, It would be the equivalent. Now, I think we all know what a boxcar looks like, don't we? So one of these boxcars that that the engine is pulling on the train, okay? But if you take this and figure out the number of cubic feet involved, it would have, the ark would have a capacity of approximately 1,000 boxcars. That's how big it was. And in fact, if you want to put it actually in cubic feet, there would be 3,600,000 cubic feet in the ark. So that's room enough, I'm quite sure, for all the animals. Now, then in verse 16 it says, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So three floors, and apparently this window was all the way around the thing for ventilation, I guess, and with all those animals, they certainly would need some ventilation. So there was the window around that the Lord had. And he says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with, now notice it says in the earth, not the fish again. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now notice here, Noah didn't have to go out, and he didn't have to find all these animals and bring everything in, but it said that they will come, they would come unto him, unto Noah. It's amazing, you know, what instincts God puts in animals and in birds and whatever. I heard not too long ago about some birds that live over in the Hawaiian Islands, and they fly periodically, you know, in the mating season up to the Aleutian Chain. So they go up there in the spring or summertime, I guess, and then as the cold begins to set in, what do? But they fly all, they find their way back, and they fly all the way back to Hawaii. Interesting. And you say, well, that's phenomenal how they can do that. But there's another fact that's even more interesting, and that is they have had their young by the time that they leave the Aleutian Chain, and the young are not strong enough to make that flight yet from the Aleutian Islands down to Hawaii, so they leave their young there, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, when their young are strong, their young fly to Hawaii even though they've never been there. And yet it's a fact that scientists know about. So here where it says, you know, the animals came, God is capable of giving them the instinct to get into the ark and at a certain time. And then verse 21 says, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. So thus did Noah. So Noah, you see, was a man of faith. He believed God, even though probably at this time they had never seen rain, but rather the ground was watered by a different type, by this mist that you know, that would come from the atmosphere during the day and would be deposited as moisture or dew in the evening. But anyway, it says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, one final comment, and we'll close the study for the evening. Sometimes people will say, don't bother reading those early chapters of Genesis. You know, how do we know what happened in those early days, particularly those days that are before the flood? Have you ever run across somebody who said that? You know, why give all that attention to those chapters? Here's one little thing that I want you to think about that maybe a lot of people haven't done. And that is, actually, if you take from the time of the creation of Adam to the flood, there are three people that could have touched one another and gone from creation right to the flood. Granted, now they have those long lifespans. So if you take Adam, who lived over 900 years old, and then you have Methuselah, who lived also over 900 years, Methuselah could have touched the life, as far as their crossing in time anyway, could have touched the life of, say, Shem, who was one of the three sons of Noah, because Methuselah died at the time of the flood, and Shem was you know, fully grown when he went out of the ark. So if you just take these three, if you take Adam and Methuselah and Shem, you come all the way from the creation right down to the flood because of the long lifespan. And so therefore it would be a very easy thing, you see, for Adam to give the details of things that he knew, and it could have been picked up by others and right then down to the time of Noah, and then it wasn't too far from that that Abraham came along. So let's close the study for this evening, and we'll continue with the next chapter next time. So would you stand, please? Now we'll conclude this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. I don't know all of you here, and we never know where these little cassette tapes will go, and we don't know where the videotapes may go. So I want to make sure that there's an opportunity for every individual to receive Jesus as his Savior and Lord. It's a very simple thing if you confess that you're a sinner, and if you acknowledge that you must be saved, not by your good works, but by the blood of Jesus. So if you say this prayer after me, and you mean it with your heart, the new birth experience can take place. So repeat this aloud if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been. Blinded by the things of this wicked world, caught up in the chains of my sin. I want to see you, Lord, more clearly. Yes, Jesus, I do. So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.